So we're talking about worry today. In preparation, I asked Brianna about a time when I was stressed out. It wasn't hard. I tend to be fairly high strung. And she told me about a time roughly 12 years ago. And when she told me about it, I couldn't believe it. I said, "I did that?" And she said, "You did that." And I don't remember this, so I'm taking her at her word. Roughly 12 years ago, I was working two jobs and also going to graduate school, and we just had Eva. And so it was a busy time, and I was stressed out, to say the least. I also didn't have a lot of free time, really, if any. And so I tried to find ways to make up the difference. For graduate school, there's a lot of reading that's required. And so my waking hours were maxed, but I thought, hey, what about my sleeping hours? And evidently, per Brianna's words, I had convinced myself that if I listened to the audiobook versions of my textbooks while I was sleeping, I would still retain the information. The irony is palpable. I don't remember this event, let alone the information from my textbooks. So I don't remember this, but I don't doubt that I tried this. That's a humorous example, but I can also think of countless times where I was stressed out and it wasn't funny, right? You probably have moments in your own life too. I mean, just this week, I woke up in the middle of the night and I was replaying an interaction that I had had with a friend, kind of a difficult conversation, thinking, I wonder how we are. I wonder how what my friend thinks of me, and I wonder if we're okay. I know I'm not the only one who struggles with anxiety. I think we all struggle with it, even as followers of Jesus, that we believe and we confess in a loving heavenly Father who promises to provide. Yet, when we worry, we communicate a different message. We may think like Christians, but perhaps do we worry like atheists? We confess belief in the presence of a loving Father, but I think our worry tells us, it communicates to us that we are on our own, that there is no loving Heavenly Father who sees the intimate details of our everyday life. And when we worry, we are like the heathen, according to the Amplified translation. Instead of heathen, the NET uses a word. It uses the word unconverted. And so Jesus says that the unconverted, the Gentiles, your translation might say, desperately pursue these things like food and shelter. And that's not a slam. It's just the reality of the situation. If you were an orphan without parents who took care of you, you would be stressed about that too, right? There was a woman that I used to know, and she was in a very bad living situation as a child. And she didn't have parents who cared for her. So whenever she had food, she would store it away under her pillow at night because she wasn't sure where she would get her next meal. She didn't have loving parents to care for her. When we worry, we have forgotten about the Father. And we are like Peter when he is called to walk on the waves. And we get our eyes off of Jesus. And our gaze becomes so fixed on the terrifying, anxiety-inducing waves around us. For example, this might look like when we binge-watch CNN and we forget that Yahweh is described as the Most High, that there is no nation or ruler or government or king who is above him, that Yahweh is sovereign, right? Or perhaps, for example, we become anxious about our finances and we're tempted to not give generously to those in need. And we start to think that it's entirely up to us to provide for every one of our needs. Or perhaps, for example, when we worry about a particular family member and seeming like all the horrible decisions they're making, we forget that God is also at work in their life too, and that God has also been patient with us. And so the text this morning has some words for us worriers, and it might not be what you would expect. Jesus doesn't say that anxiety or worry is bad. What he says is it leads to idolatry. Jesus says that worry leads to idolatry, that when we worry, we actually remove Yahweh from the throne and we actually put something else in his place. So let's look at the text this morning. It's helpful for us to remember that in the original manuscripts, there were no chapter breaks, there were no verses, there were no paragraph breaks. And so these things that we have, these modern inventions are helpful, but they can also cause us to lose track of Jesus's argument here. And so your text, it begins with a word, a very important word. What is that word? Therefore. Therefore indicates a logical progression. What this means is that today's text does not stand on its own. Instead, it is a line of argument that Jesus is continuing based on what he previously talked about. What did Jesus previously talk about? Last week, we talked about it. God and money, mammon and God. He talked about idolatry, that you cannot serve both. It's one or the other. And then Jesus says in our text today, therefore, because you cannot serve God and money, therefore, don't worry. Do you see the connection there? When we worry, we begin serving idols. We stop serving the one true God, that our anxiety and our stress and our worry actually cause us to dethrone God and to put something else in his place. Worry leads to idolatry. And idolatry is the logical result of anxiety, stress, and worry. When you're anxious, what dominates your thoughts? What dominates your emotions? And then what inadvertently, or maybe even consciously, explicitly, dictates what you do? It's the things that you're anxious about. When worry becomes your master, you become its slave. Now, in these verses, Jesus is talking about money. But it doesn't have to be money. It could just as easily be any number of things. What is it for you this morning? It could be something like people, the fear of people. Consider Proverbs 29, verse 25. Proverbs 29, verse 25 says, "The fear of people becomes a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord will be set on high." Proverbs 29, 25 is talking about having people be your source of anxiety. Are you fearful of what people think of you? Are you terrified of their thoughts about you? And when you worry about what people think about you, for example, it could be anything, right? But that becomes a trap. You become a slave to their opinions, and you stop thinking for yourself, and you start making decisions based on what everybody else thinks. What we worry about, we give power to. And what we give power to then has power over us. And like all idols, they take. They don't give. And so this word, worry, here in the Greek text refers to a debilitating anxiety and a crippling stress. Have you ever felt that? A crippling stress, debilitating sleeplessness? There's also something known as eustress, and this is in contrast to toxic stress. Eustress is good stress. For example, for the last few weeks, Noah, my third-born son, he's in third grade, and he's been preparing this presentation on Johnny Appleseed. He's been experiencing eustress. So for over the last few weeks, he's been creating this beautiful board and like memorizing his lines so that when he has to give the presentation. But was he losing any sleep over his Johnny Appleseed presentation? No, because he'd experienced eustress and he had prepared for it. But I know what toxic stress is like, and I'm sure that you do too. Toxic stress is evidenced in sleeplessness. I struggle with sleeplessness. I wake up in the middle of the night, my mind starts spiraling, and it starts spiraling with like what if questions. But the what if questions, they're never good, right? They're never like, what if tomorrow goes really well and I have an amazing day? What if tomorrow, you know, I make a new friend? No, it's none of these things. It's what if I get maimed in a freak car accident? Or what if I get bit by a mosquito and catch malaria and end up in the hospital, right? Like, this is where my mind goes at like 2 a.m., just confessing this to you. And so the question this morning is, what are you anxious about? What comes to your mind when I ask that? What has you worried, stressed, And can you see how that anxiety dictates or at least influences what you do? The word stress in Hebrew, it's tzerah, and it means a constricting or a narrowing. This can be evidenced in our breath. Our breath becomes shallow. But I think it also, it can be applied to our vision. Your vision becomes narrow and constrained, and you have tunnel vision, and you start to only focus on that thing that has you stressed or has you worried, and you stop seeing the all-powerful creative work of God that might be behind the scenes. It eliminates God from the equation. And Jesus is saying, what are you anxious about? And that anxiety will lead you to idolatry if not taken care of. Okay, so right after the therefore, Jesus gives a command, and he says what? Do not be anxious in the NET. Here's the deal. Do not. You notice that implies a choice. Do not implies a choice, because Jesus wouldn't tell us to do something that we couldn't do, right? How many of you think of anxiety as a choice? Something that you can turn on or off. For most of us, it's innate. It doesn't feel like a choice, especially when you're in the heat of the moment and you're stressed and your body is racing. Physiologically, you're having a reaction. It seems innate or natural, like breathing. Regardless how we feel about it, Jesus treats it like a decision. Here's how I like to think about anxiety. Anxiety is like fire, and rumination fuels that fire. Anxiety is fueled by the attention that we give it. So, for a fire, how do you stop fire? How do you stop a flame? Water, you suffocate it. You don't give it more oxygen, you suffocate it. What about anxiety? You do the same. Let me give you an example. Many years ago, when I was in high school, I struggled with the temptation that is common to man. And here, when tempted, here's what I would do, what I was told to do. Direct my attention elsewhere. And it was difficult at first. Difficult, but not impossible. Consider Jesus. When Jesus was tempted in the wilderness, Jesus quoted scripture. He didn't have a pocket-sized version of the Torah. So this assumes then that he had it memorized. So, I too started memorizing scripture. And when tempted, I too started quoting scripture. That rather than focusing on the temptation, which only fuels it like a fire, I started diverting my attention elsewhere, suffocated the temptation. Now, this didn't happen overnight, but what I found was that over time, this temptation slowly withered and died. I wasn't fighting it directly. I was just shifting my attention elsewhere. I was suffocating it. Anxiety is fed by our attention. By not giving it oxygen, it dies. Parents know that sometimes the best course of action is to simply ignore the bad behavior, right? Because if you give it attention, it can only feed it. And so you have a choice. I want you to feel empowered this morning that you have a choice. You don't have to be controlled by your anxiety. You don't have to be at the mercy of your anxiety. You don't have to be enslaved to it. And at the beginning, it might whine and cry and scream for your attention, but over time, it will quiet down, and it all starts with that decision. Okay, now, wouldn't it be nice if anxiety was like a light switch, right? That we could just turn it on and off, but any of us know that's not how it works. Have you heard this poem? I joined the new Don't Worry Club. In fear, I hold my breath. I'm so afraid I'll worry. I'm worried half to death. Like, that's so meta. Like, that's me, like, worrying about worrying. Not worrying, not being anxious, is easier said than done. Now, while it is a choice, it is more than a choice. And this is why Jesus appeals to something else besides a simple command of do not. What does he do? He appeals to us to change our perspective, to think about it differently. He tells us to consider things like birds and flowers. And through these, Jesus invites us to change our perspective. Listen in verse 26 of Matthew 6. Look at the birds in the sky. They do not sow or reap or gather into barns, yet, what? Your heavenly Father feeds them. Aren't you more valuable than they? This phrase, the birds of the sky, is a figure of speech, and it refers to wild birds, birds who could freely roam, different than the domesticated birds. What do domesticated birds imply? That they have an owner who cares for them and provides for them. That's not the birds that Jesus is talking about. Jesus is talking about birds who seemingly have no provider, no caretaker, nobody watching out for them. And what does he say? They do. It is the Heavenly Father who loves them and cares for them. Now, that's the first example. The second is something as inane as grass. That's stuff that we take for granted. Verse 28 through 30, why do you worry about clothing? Think about how the flowers of the field grow. They do not work or spin. Yet I tell you that not even Solomon in all his glory was clothed like one of these. And if this is how God clothes the wild grass, which is here today and tomorrow is tossed into the fire to heat the oven, won't he clothe you even more, you people of little faith? Even though he doesn't have to, the Father chooses to clothe the grass with incredible beauty. This is the same grass which Jesus describes as being here today and tomorrow being tossed in to heat the oven. That oven that they're talking about is most like a rounded clay oven, and it was used just for baking bread, and it would have been a common fuel source for it. Grass is the epitome of temporary. That's why Jesus uses it as an example. It's so inane, so common, so temporary, and so fleeting. Yet God has chosen to provide it with astounding beauty. This beauty makes Solomon look underdressed. This is Jesus' argument. It moves from the lesser to the greater. If God cares for the small things, he will certainly care for you. You are immensely more important than wild birds or fleeting grass clippings. Now, I want to ask the question, what keeps us from trusting in the Father? I can think of at least two things. One is external, one is internal. The first, the external, is our culture. Our culture makes money off you being scared. This can be in subtle cultural messages. For example, in 2009, Jaguar, the car manufacturer, came out with a new model. And this new model, it features the normal high-end amenities, an ivory interior, leather steering wheel, and DVD player. But it also includes things like bulletproof windows, armored doors, and under-the-floor hand grenade protection. I didn't think I needed to be scared of hand grenades, but perhaps I do. Here's another example, a TV ad from around that same time. I'll describe it for you. Picture a suburban home bathed in warm morning sunlight, and a beautiful housewife kisses her husband goodbye as he goes to work. As he does, a jogger passes by on the sidewalk. The husband gets in his car and drives away, and the wife goes back into her house. As she closes the door, she turns on her electronic alarm system. Now, remember that seemingly innocuous jogger? He stops, flips up his hood, and runs towards the home. He barrels straight at the front door, smashing it in with a kick. Thankfully, though, her alarm blares. The man freezes, turns, and runs away. At the end, a grateful wife is smiling safe once again, and she's now on the phone with the alarm company. That these advertising agencies in our culture wants us to fear just even the random person who passes by on the street, that everywhere and anywhere there is a danger. Here's one more final example. Consider Purell, the hand sanitizer company. Their slogan is, imagine a touchable world. The implication, the world as you know it, is currently untouchable. And who knows what disease you will contract if you touch it. Now, hand sanitizer is good. However, Purell is a company, and they simply make money off of you being fearful, off you being afraid. That's our culture, and that's external. But what about internal? What about cynicism? Cynicism says, sure, the Father cares for the sparrow, but what about that starving sparrow? What about that sparrow who dies for lack of food? Here's what I would say in response. Jesus can't address every concern with every press release. And with today's passage, Jesus is talking about the heart of idolatry, which is worry. The heart of idolatry is worry, and his weapons are things like birds and flowers. Ignatian spirituality has a saying, look for the light. In any and every situation, no matter how dark, there is light. There is a place that God is working. Consider your own anxious situation, the thing that weighs on your mind. Where is the light? What is God doing? Where is the good? It might be hard to see, but it's there. Where do I see God at work? What might God be doing behind the scenes? America is a stressed out nation. We have more affluence and more stress. More stuff does not ease our anxiety. If anything, it only amplifies it. Hillel, an older rabbinic contemporary of Jesus, said, the more property, the more care. Notorious B.I.G. said, more money, more problems, right? We have many things that consume our attention, and we're not short on opportunities for anxiety. Jesus proposes a solution. Focus on one thing, the kingdom. Listen to Jesus' words in Matthew 6:33. But above all, pursue his kingdom and righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. Jesus' solution is this. If you pursue the greater, you will get the lesser. What's really important? Let's ask that question. What's really important? What's foundational for your survival? If Jesus were asking me, I would say things like bread and clothes and shelter. These things would be pretty high on that list. I would consider them the bare necessities. You need food and shelter to survive. And that's kind of the main goal of being human, right? Like, don't die. Stay alive as long as possible. But Jesus' response is startling. Jesus says, no, that's actually not the main goal. And food and clothing are actually not that important, relatively speaking. That there is something much more important. And I know that I say this as a fairly privileged white middle-class male. But in Jesus' words, these things aren't actually that important. That the really important thing is the kingdom of God. In Jesus' mind, the kingdom of God is more foundational than bread or water or clothes or shelter. And that's remarkable. And frankly, it's hard for me to accept. But I believe that Jesus knew what he was talking about. This kingdom that Jesus talks about is something that we can pursue. And what does it look like to pursue the kingdom of God? It looks like trusting in God's provision so you can be on God's mission. It looks like trusting in God's provision so you can focus on God's mission. We can apply this in two ways. First, financially, and this might be the one that is, you know, most readily easy to understand. Perhaps we give sacrificially of our money so that God's kingdom can grow. You could give to the local church, a local charity, to missionaries, domestic or foreign. And I think all of us can understand what this looks like to do with our money. But let's talk about another one that we all have equal amounts of, our time. We're all given 24 hours in a day, roughly 4,000 weeks in our lifetime. And our culture is obsessed with time management and productivity. I am first among many, for better or worse. I would consider myself a productivity enthusiast. But what does it look like for me then to sacrifice my time for the kingdom of God? I would say main thing is putting people first. Frankly, that's hard. I hear the siren song of my to-do list and all the things that I just want to check off because, man, it feels so good to check off one more thing off the to-do list. But I have to tell myself, if I am anxious about my to-do list has become my God. And I'm no longer serving God, but instead I'm serving myself. There's a woman who I greatly respect. She taught me spiritual direction. One of the things that she would always do at the very beginning of her day is she would have her to-do list, And she would set that aside. When she would come into her office, she would set that aside, and she'd say, God, what do you want me to do today? Here's all the things that I want to do, but I want to seek first your kingdom and your righteousness. And I'm going to be open to whatever you bring and to whatever you want me to do. So am I okay setting aside the to-do list to simply be with people? And I recognize, right, that there needs to be a balance, that we need to do things. But Jesus didn't meet every need or heal every leper. He had a mission, but he was willing to set aside time to be with people. And so here's the big idea this morning, that worry, that it leads to idolatry, and we need to be aware of that. With all of Jesus' talk about not being anxious, though, the question is Jesus telling us to be lazy? Can I live carelessly? Can I be rid of any and all responsibility or obligation? That's not what Jesus is saying. Jesus is saying, don't be careless, but be carefree. Dallas Willard put it this way, we do our best, but we don't trust our best. I love that. We do our best, but we don't trust our best. We, at the end of the day, we can't make things happen. It's entirely up to God. Psalm 127, verse 1 says it this way, if the Lord does not build a house, then those who build it work in vain. If the Lord does not guard a city, then the watchman stands guard in vain. We work, and then we surrender our results to the Heavenly Father so that he can do what he wants with it. Jesus doesn't invite us to be careless. He invites us to be carefree, to entrust our work like an offering. I think of the biblical character Jacob, whom I resonate with. If you don't know the story, I'll summarize it like this. Jacob is found in the book of Genesis in the Old Testament. And Jacob, throughout his entire life, felt like he had to make things happen. He accomplishes his ends through either sheer force or manipulation. And this manipulation, in fact, is what made enemies of his brother Esau. And he made Esau so angry because he stole his birthright that Esau said, the next time I see you, I'm going to kill you because I'm so mad. Towards the end of the story, Jacob encounters God in a unique way. And this is probably one of my favorite stories in the Old Testament because I think it shows us the kind of God that we serve. God comes to Jacob in the middle of the night and he gets in a wrestling match. They wrestle all through the evening. This wrestling match is a metaphor for Jacob's entire life. Jacob never relented. Jacob never trusted God. He felt like the ends, the things that he wanted, he had to make happen. You see this throughout his entire life. He felt like he had to do it all himself. His whole life was one big wrestling match. And in order to end the wrestling match, God has to put Jacob's hip out of socket. And Jacob finally taps out. The next day, we see that Jacob, he looks up and he sees Esau on the horizon. Esau is approaching Jacob, not just Esau, but Esau's entire army. And Jacob thinks he's going to die. But this time, he doesn't fight. He doesn't flee. He meets Esau. He comes to him. And he surrenders. Here's the crux of the story, I think. Instead of hacking Jacob to pieces, Esau embraces him with the point. The hug? Or the point? What? Esau embraces him with the hug. The point is that God was able to do what Jacob could not. Let me say that again. The point was that God was able to do what Jacob could not. Jacob just had to surrender. Our anxieties are our wrestling matches with God. And perhaps God is inviting you to surrender today. Instead of fretting and worrying and trying to make things happen, what if you were to simply trust? You do your best, but you don't trust your best. Instead, you leave it up to Yahweh. Instead of asking questions like, why is America such a dumpster fire? You ask, I wonder what God is going to do about this. And I wonder how I can support the kingdom of God in this cultural moment. Instead of asking, why is my boss such a jerk? You ask, I wonder what God is doing in their heart. And I wonder how I can show up as a mature, responsible follower of Jesus at my workplace. And instead of asking a question like, why is my spouse so hard to live with? You ask, how is God currently helping them and meeting them in this present moment? And how can I be the best spouse possible? So how do we do this? I think one way is by asking the right questions. If you haven't noticed, anxiety loves to dwell on scenarios outside of our control. All of these are outside of our control. Our nation, your boss, your spouse. You can't change any of those, but you can change you. And that's who you are responsible for, and that's empowering. And this is why Jesus tells us to focus on the kingdom. Anxiety loves to remove God from the equation. But instead, here's my encouragement. Get curious about what God might be doing. Curiosity is the opposite of anxiety. Anxiety narrows our vision, but curiosity invites God back into the picture. And with God, anything is possible. We just have to surrender. Let me pray for us this morning. God, we recognize that we are anxious people, that we are stressed people, that we tend to ruminate on the bad, and we think that we have to solve it. Now, God, you have also given us power and autonomy, and we recognize that. And we want to do our best in whatever sphere we find ourselves. But God, we don't want to be idolatrous people. And we recognize your words this morning that say that worry, anxiety, lead us to dethrone you and to not trust in you. And so this morning in our prayer time, I believe in your Holy Spirit's work. And I just want to give a moment to be open to your Holy Spirit. What is that place, that source of pain, the anxiety, the worry that we feel? Does that dwell on a person or a circumstance or an outcome that we're desirous of? God, may we name that in your presence. And instead of wanting to control it, the person, the scenario, the outcome, that we instead open our hands. Perhaps even in this moment, physically, you open your hands. We open our hands to you, to surrender that. God, we know that you are a loving Heavenly Father. We believe that. By your Holy Spirit, may we act on that. We love you and we praise you. We come to you in your Son's name. We all said,